This morning we're going to look at, resume with chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort. There we go. And the second chapter of the Canons of Dort is dealing with the topic or the subject of limited atonement. Limited atonement. We sort of had an introduction to it last week. We'll review a couple points. But this week I want to get a little controversial. Okay? I'm usually not too controversial. But this week I want to get really wicked controversial. So strap on your seatbelts, and here we go, okay?
Yeah.
All right. And remember, everything we say in charity. Yes. Okay. Limited atonement. And limited atonement essentially is looking at that question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for all? Yes, may I help you? Are you going to pray? No, okay. Thank you. For whom did Christ die? Is the atonement limited in any sense? Did Christ die for all people? Therefore, all are saved, universalism. Or did Christ die for a select group of people that we call the elect, those whom were chosen before the foundation of the world? And that is essentially the Reformed teaching, and we'll look more at that. Last week, we saw that mankind, and reiterating some of the points from last week, that mankind was hopelessly lost in sin and worthy of condemnation. In and of himself, man's lost in sin. And if he were to stand without a redeemer, totally lost. Very few people would argue with that from a biblical perspective. And second, we looked at that God could have abandoned mankind entirely, just washed his hands of the human race, just as he did of the fallen angels. He provided no redemption for Satan and the fallen angels. They will never be saved. There is no atoning sacrifice for them. God has essentially turned his back and washed his hands of them. God could have done the same for us had he chosen, but he chose not to. Instead, he provided a means of reconciliation for us. And that reconciliation, we saw, was obtained through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Nothing really new here, right? That reconciliation was obtained for us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Atonement now, that is, being forgiven, made one with God, being forgiven, is offered only through the proclamation of the gospel. Very few would argue against that statement. That atonement is offered to us today, as it was when Christ preached in Palestine. Atonement is offered only through the proclamation of the good news or the gospel. Nothing outrageous in that statement either, right? Under the Old Testament, that proclamation was done through shadows and types. You had an elaborate sacrificial system. You had an elaborate series of, throughout the calendar year, of different festivals that were celebrated, like Passover. And we saw that these would point forward to, they were types, shadows, examples of Christ, the Passover lamb, and so forth. But under the New Testament, we see the gospel being presented openly, patently. The kingdom of heaven had drawn near because the king of that kingdom was in their midst, and that was Jesus Christ. So, we also saw that this good news, the gospel, promises that whoever believes will have eternal life. So far, nothing too controversial there. Whoever believes will have eternal life, a promise from God. So, the doctrine of limited atonement contains nothing startling or unusual, at least from the outset. It states that Christ died for the elect, those whom God had given him by the Father. And it says that his sheep will hear his voice and come to him. His sheep will hear his voice and come to him. So, as we begin this morning, well, when we begin to think about atonement, what is startling are the implications of the doctrine. Not so much just the doctrine that Christ died for sinners, but the implications of that doctrine. And that's what we're going to look at first. You can say two things, Richard.
Okay. One must confess. You can believe all you want to believe, but if you don't step forward, that's why baptism, to prove it is what you say it is, and I believe it.
Okay.
And then going all the way, two things. Going all the way back to the beginning, Christ died for his Father's desire. Christ died for his Father's desire. Three times he says, no, it's my way, not your way. Go ahead and do it.
Okay. Christ's merits are sufficient for the greatest of sinners. We also saw Richard, right? And its depths are infinite, if I may use that term, unbounded. Okay? So that we saw three examples. The Apostle Paul, who was a murderer, a persecutor. We saw that a man like John Newton in the 18th century, the hymn writer, was a slave trader, a disgusting person, an absolute horrific excuse for a man, and yet he was saved. Became a preacher, a minister, a hymn writer, involved with the Wesleys and with many, many others. And then the third one I gave you in the 20th century was Wernher von Braun, the Nazi rocket scientist, the aeronautics engineer who invented the V-2 rocket that wreaked havoc on London during the Blitz. Yet he came to saving faith in Christ when he came to America in the 50s. So regardless of the sins that one commits, Christ's blood can cover it all. Corrie ten Boom had a wonderful saying that she'd like to repeat that she got from her sister. Anybody remember that about the death of Christ?
There is no pit so deep the love of Christ is not deeper.
There it is. Yep, right. And that's the love of Christ has that depth to it.
Yeah,
infinite depth.
Could you kindly read that? I can't see it.
Christ's merits are sufficient for the greatest of sinners. Its depths are infinite. Its extent is limited to those whom the Father gave him. Okay, that's what we're going to explore this morning. Okay, and I'm going to do that by taking you on a geography lesson. So bear with me, okay? We're going to do a little geography lesson this morning and illustrate my point from a different perspective. Last week we looked at it from a theological perspective. This morning, a little more practical, perhaps, but from a geographical perspective. Okay. First thing I want to show you is the Roman Empire. Okay, that's a map of the Roman Empire during the time of Tiberius and Claudius Caesar. So we're in that period of time in which Christ and the apostles were active. And so you see that the Roman Empire extended all the way from Syria and Israel out the east, all the way to the province of Britannia, which took in England, but not Wales or Scotland or Ireland, okay? From the east to the west, and from the north, Germania, all the way down to Africa, Proconsularia, that we know as Tunisia today. Numidia is next to it. This is the province of Africa, okay? Yes? For you, I can. Is that sharper?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, I have no optometrists in the congregation, so we'll have to focus. So here is the Roman Empire, and it's got this little lake here in the middle that the Romans called Mare Nostrum, our lake, our sea. We know it as the Mediterranean, but the Romans were a bit prideful. They called it our lake, our sea. So that is the Roman Empire. And at this time, as you know, from the book of Acts, we read that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, the Great Commission, that the apostles were to go forth and preach, starting where? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is here. See the bullseye right there, Jerusalem. Near the Dead Sea. And then the word would go from Jerusalem to
Samaria.
Judea and Samaria. That's this area here. And then the uttermost parts of the world. Right? This would be considered the uttermost parts of the world. Hibernia, Caledonia, Britannia, Lusitania, that's Portugal, and so forth. Those are the Roman provinces. So that's the outward spread of the gospel going west. But I want you to notice that this outward movement takes time, doesn't it? It doesn't happen all at once. There were no radios back then. The spread of the gospel took time. So, if Pentecost took place at 33 or 34 A.D., right? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down on the apostles, 33, 34 A.D., and the gospel does not reach Gallia or Hispania or Mauritania until 20 years later. What happened to those people in that 20-year period? They didn't have the gospel. They lived and died and went to hell. They had no gospel. You just told me, everybody agreed, nodding up and down like a little puppy dog in the back of the car, that you can't be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel.
And there's a whole hemisphere they hadn't even discovered yet.
We're getting there. So it hadn't gotten to this part of the hemisphere yet, in Aquitania, in Gallia, and so forth, into Britannia. 20, 30 years, in some cases longer. No gospel was proclaimed in that period of time. It was an outward movement from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then outward to the uttermost parts of the earth over a 20-year period. I just want you to put that in your mind. What happened? The word did not reach Numidia or Britannia for a good 20, 30 years. But the issue is compounded when we look at a larger map. Okay, let's put it in context. Now, here's the Roman Empire that we just looked at. This big thing right here with a pond in the middle. Okay? That's Rome. But go east. Go east, young man. And you have this big chunk of land called Parthia. You've perhaps heard of Parthia. It's referenced in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. This is Parthia. We know it primarily as Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and so forth. Okay? It's that chunk of land that's wedged in between the Middle East and India. Parthia, the Persian Empire and Babylonian Empire and so forth, was located here. Babylon is located here, right there. Going further east, this chunk of land here is the subcontinent of India. Okay? Alexander the Great got there around 350 BC. And marched all the way to Afghanistan. Wow. With about 10,000 soldiers with him. A ragtag group by the time they finished. But he made it all the way to India, to the border of China, but no further. Would you like to kneel again?
No, I'll just take the microphone.
Oh, thank you. And then finally, going further east, the Han Empire, H-A-N, the Han Empire, that we know as China of Cathay, existed at that time. And that was the extent of China during the reign of Augustus, Caesar, and Tiberius, a fairly large landmass. No gospel got that far. The gospel did not get this far. Korea is over here, and Japan's off the coast, until much, much, much later, right? In some cases, China, as late as the 19th century, the gospel never penetrated these areas.
Okay? Where did Cain find his wife? How far over in the east?
Albuquerque.
Richard, why are you trying to derail me? That's an irrelevant question. Now, if you look at Peter's letter, Peter mentions the city of Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon greets you. Some folks, unnamed, would like to have Peter in Rome for obvious reasons. But he mentions the city of Babylon and gives no reason why he would use a code word or a secret code ring. Babylon could be Babylon. Calvin thought it was. Why do we say that? Because there was a large Jewish community in Babylon, what was left of the city, and the folks there in Babylon were writing what's called the Babylonian Talmud at the same time. A very important document that the Jews use even today. There's a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud, both of somewhat equal weight. Right? Peter, it's thought, went east because his commission was to preach to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So he may have gone to literal Babylon and not to fake Babylon, that is, Rome, to become the pope. But I leave that to you to determine. I don't think he wore a funny hat. Okay. What's my point in showing you this? Well, if those people were being saved out here in India and China and Korea and Parthia, on what basis were they saved? On what basis were they saved? The gospel had not been preached there. Let's compound it even further, all right? Because, as you know, by 1200 or so, a Venetian by the name of Marco Polo and his father Niccolo Polo actually did go to Cathay or China, but that was 1,000 years after Christ. And they did it on the Silk Road on the back of a donkey. Ouch! All right, the Mayan Empire. At the same time, Julius Caesar and Augustus and Tiberius Caesar, here's the Mayan Empire. This is Mexico, and here's the Yucatan Peninsula, and you had a vast empire, the Mayan Empire, with pyramids and an army and agriculture going on, a writing system, an elaborate calendar, and so forth. Some scientific knowledge, though they somehow never invented the wheel in all their years, to the astonishment of the Spaniards. But that's neither here nor there. But this is across the water. Now, the Romans didn't have ships that could take you. The triremes could not be rowed across the Atlantic Ocean. They're not going to work. And they didn't have the knowledge of navigation to determine latitude and longitude. That would come much later. So how were the Mayans saved, if at all? These were an extremely violent, warlike people whose religion included daily human sacrifices, cutting the heart out, and sometimes eating the beating heart. These were pretty savage people. On what basis were they saved back then, if at all?
They were saved.
That's the point. Thank you, Roger. See, I planted him in the audience to make that purpose.
I didn't hear him.
Who says they were saved? So in other words, we would have vast numbers of humanity that had been passed over. The gospel, for whatever reason the Lord has, chose not to proclaim the gospel in their midst, Roger.
Or maybe they were all saved, but the secret is why.
And we'll explore that.
Did God choose not to reveal?
And that could be it. Okay.
So,
yes?
When was the book of life begun?
Let me think about that one. The book of life. I'll see if I can find a copyright on it. I'll see if I can find that for you. Where it says, before the foundation of the world, is my guess. But
what puzzles me sometimes is how many believers Abraham finds that don't belong to his tribe. I mean, he runs into one here, and Moses too. They seem to run into people who do know the Lord. Mm-hmm. So what's their special revelation?
last patriarchs would have, even before Noah, would nearly have touched Abraham's life. So it's possible that some knowledge of this original covenant and of the sacrificial system, the need for atonement, survived. Although there was this devolution, not an evolution, into idolatry.
Yeah.
So some of this may have survived, but by and large, the majority of mankind, as you can see, is left to itself. God sovereignly chooses. Now, if you turn to me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. I love it when I can get my chapters correct. No, that's not chapter 15. But it's in the teens. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 16. The 5 is near the 6 and my finger hit the wrong key. Forgive me. The Macedonian vision. The Apostle Paul is in Asia Minor. Here we go. And he's down in this area here. Okay? And he wants to go to proclaim the gospel in areas that have not been yet evangelized. And he wants to go to Bithynia and Mysia up here, and he wants to go to this section in Asia at this time. And we read, Luke writes for us, and this I thought was curious. I'm building a case here, if you haven't noticed. Starting in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And then we get into the vision. The Holy Spirit himself prevented the Apostle Paul and his associates from preaching the gospel. Now, why would God prevent the gospel from being preached in two large areas of the Roman Empire? Bithynia and Mysia here. Same problem, only you see it here in Scripture. This time the Holy Spirit tells them, do not preach the gospel in those areas, because I want you to go to Macedonia. Nobody died in Bithynia and Pontus in Asia during that time where the Apostle Paul went from Troas over to Macedonia. That's Philippi here. Well, of course they did. Mortality being such as it was in the first century. So some did not get a chance to hear the gospel at all. They were, as we might say, passed over. Now, my point here is simply this, that this creates a problem for the Arminian, or for the free willer. Okay? It's a big problem for the Arminian, but not for the Reformed believer. Simply stated, it goes like this. If God wills, literally, for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that's how we're to understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. If God wills, literally, for all men to be saved, then why did he withhold the means for obtaining that salvation? China, India, Parthia, the Mayan Empire, and even in sections of the Roman Empire. Second question I want you to think of, why would God employ such a clumsy and slow and error-prone method of evangelism? I see Pastor Ben back there smiling. He perhaps knows what I mean about slow and clumsy and error-prone. Yeah, it is. It can be. Why not use angels? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the Revelator tells us something very cool. If you're into revelatory coolness. You may not. Verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. An angel now in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, preaches an eternal gospel, preaches the gospel. So why didn't God employ angels from the outset? That way he could have got all the way to the Mayan Empire in a couple minutes. Why choose such a slow, clumsy, error-prone method that is used in human beings?
Esau, I hate it.
That too is true. Why? Well, the Arminian, or the free willer, who puts human choice above God's sovereignty, the Arminian necessarily has trouble getting around this problem. And he tries to get around it in one of three ways I want to present to you briefly this morning. Each one is an alternative to limited atonement. And they have argued in three ways. The first way is simply this. Atonement is not necessary. Okay? Atonement is not necessary. This is Pelagianism. In the 5th century, early 5th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius. And Augustine and Pelagius wrote these things back and forth. Pelagius believed that man did not inherit original sin from Adam, that man is born essentially good. And he believed that our sins are small and petty and easily overcome. We can save ourselves. We really don't need a savior. What we need was a great teacher to teach us how to overcome our own foibles and sins. Okay? This is also liberal theology. We don't need a savior. Atonement is not necessary. Because everybody knows God does not count the sins of nice people, especially those who are engaged in acts of social justice. Right? Not so much. But that's the first method of getting around it. If you don't believe in limited atonement, well, then maybe you adopt the attitude that atonement is simply not necessary because we're kind of cool people anyway. The second reason is this. Simply follow the light of nature. So the Chinese and the Mayans and whomever would simply follow the light of nature. You might call it Richard, their conscience, whatever you want to call it. The second century church father, Justin Martyr, taught that in every person there's what he called in Greek a logos spermaticos, or spermatic word, or word seed that dwells within each person. And if we follow that inner light, we can be saved, even apart from the preaching of the gospel.
An early Quaker.
Yeah, and so Justin Martyr believed that Pythagoras and Socrates and Plato were saints. Okay. A version of this, as Bill just said, was taught in the 17th century by George Fox and the Quakers. George Fox called it that of God within. If a man would follow that of God within, an inner light, that person could be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. So that the external word, just as George Fox taught, the external sacraments were not necessary. You could be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. So from time to time, you do hear these kinds of teachings that the gospel is nice to have, but it's not necessary. You can work around it. There are workarounds. God provides workarounds. Yes, Adam.
Probably we're more familiar with C.S. Lewis taught that in the Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah, it comes in many flavors. Yeah. Now the third teaching is the second chance teaching. Okay? And the second chance teaching comes also in at least two flavors, the second chance. It goes like this, okay? Actually, take that back. It has three flavors, vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry. The vanilla goes like this. Everyone gets an opportunity to believe at the moment of death. At the moment of death, you're confronted with a being of light or an angel who presents to you the good news, and at that point you can accept or reject it. And that's popular, as you know, among New Agers, Oprah Winfrey and so forth. Right? That's the New Age thinking. So you get a second chance at the moment of death. The second one goes like this. It's a little more involved, so follow me on this one. In the millennium, the dead in Christ will rise, along with all the other dead people that have ever lived on the earth. And Christians who died and rose during the millennium will have the privilege of presenting the gospel either to the unsaved, those who never heard the gospel, or who rejected it the first time. And any one of those people that believes will be born again, experience that regeneration, and at the end of the millennium, hopefully go into eternity as a saved individual. Second chance theology. Those who do not believe after being given a second chance to go into, plop, the lake of fire. Who teaches that? Our friends up the road, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Second chance theology. Okay? They find quite a bit to stuff into their little 1,000 years. The third one, this is the strawberry flavor, is that most people who die are sent to a place called purgatory, where it's a place of torment and of purification, where they have to work off their sin debt through suffering. Or they can obtain a pardon through the intercession of saints and other people, even living people. And eventually, after they've burned off their sin debt, they're taken into heaven. So this is a common teaching among Roman Catholics, but it's also found in pagan writings. Plato's Republic, book 10, teaches the same kind of thing. So it's a doctrine that came from paganism, lifted out of Plato's Republic, book 10. So three get-arounds, three ways of working around the concept of limited atonement. Either you don't need atonement, or second, you have an inner light, which if you follow it, you'll be saved apart from the gospel. Or third, you have second chance in some context or other. But the Reformed teaching's always been pretty crystal clear, and that is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Our salvation is the work of God from start to finish. And he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens those whom he will, Scripture tells us. And that, from Acts chapter 13, as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. So the Reformed believers contended scripturally that atonement is limited to the elect and to them alone. And the rest of mankind, as you saw in our maps, were passed over. Passed over. Now, while some may think that this is a difficult doctrine, and perhaps it is, we can respond with the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Who are you, a mere human, to argue with God? And he asked that question in exactly the same context, where one would say, well, isn't God being unjust to do that? Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And then he asked this question, who are you, a mere human being, to argue or find fault with God? So, limited atonement. Not an easy doctrine, and has some controversial issues. I promised you they might be controversial. But there you have it. Think about these things. Bill, think about them. Don't just sit there.
Even on a logical basis, if Jesus paid the penalty for everyone, then everyone, like you said, everyone has to be saved. But the Arminian says, no, he paid the penalty for everybody, but you still have to accept it. Well, that means that his atonement was incomplete.
Yes.
And that don't work early, not at all.
Right. But remember, Bill, we started just peeking ahead to what we're going to spend 2 weeks on. We spent a week on total depravity. The Arminian would have to say the dead aren't really dead. Spiritually dead aren't really spiritually dead. They're really alive. They're sort of like Democrats voting in California. A dead person has no will. They can't will. They can't choose Christ. They're dead, spiritually dead in sin and trespass. They have to be made alive. You who are dead in sin and trespass, he made alive, we read in Ephesians.
Our pastor in Santa Barbara pointed out something I had never thought of. He said regeneration actually
dead stay dead. Like he said, let the dead bury the dead.
Good point, Richard.
If you don't believe, you are dead.
Yep, and that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said to that young man, let